But can I trust you?
If you were here on Saturday, you heard Brother Rick Sirossi with a title called, But Do You Trust Me? I had my original title, which you see as the subtitle here, Trust is a Must or Your Life is a Bust. I'll talk about where that came from in a few minutes. But as part of this, when I found out what Rick was doing, we sort of collaborated on part one, part two. You can see from the scripture I use here, many people claim to be loyal, but it's hard to find a trustworthy person. Now, I'm going to focus on trustworthiness. One of the things I always consider when I'm going to a convention is, should I do a discourse on current events? And the difficulty is, today, there are so many things going on that it would be hard to focus. We've heard about Israel. We've heard some of the things going on. So it's something I'm working on, and I promise you somewhere in the next year that I'll try to make some sense out of what's going on and put it together from a prophetic standpoint. So I don't want to disappoint any of you, but at some point, hopefully, we can do that. But I think also it's important for us at a convention like this to think about exhortations and our own walk in the way. And that's really what I want to focus on today. In 2016, Edelman Trust Barometer, which is a global trust barometer, developed a list from October 13th to November 16th of 2015, data collection in 33,000 countries, 28 countries, 33,000 respondents, 25 to 64 years old, all college educated, and it represented the top 25% of household income in each of the countries. And the question was asked, do you trust your country's institutions and leaders? Well, you might want to guess and say yes or no. The results, not surprising. There's a growing inequality of trust in both countries, their institutions, and the leaders. May surprise you, the country that trusted their leaders the most in their country, their institutions, was China. Well, who's growing faster than any other country in the world? China. But it may surprise you, what do you think the lowest country was on the trust barometer? I heard a lot of them. Some of us will be going there in just a week. The bottom truster country was Poland. Well, you know, Poland came out of communism quickly, did the right things, and they've had an influx now of former patriots and former participants, and things have sort of went backwards on the government side a little bit. So it's not surprising to see that they were the ones that trusted their leaders and institutions the least. Let's look at our own selves, the ranking of trust among professions. I asked some of you a question earlier. What do you think would be the most trusted professions? This was a Gallup poll that was done in December of 2015. So if I asked you, what do you think would be the most trusted profession from people saying it was trusted and trustworthy? Nurses. How many nurses in the audience? Raise your hand. I know there's at least one. My wife, Gretchen, but nurses by a landslide were picked up as the most trusted profession. Let's just take a look at the rest of them. Pharmacists, medical doctors, high school teachers. How many high school teachers? Lots of you. Police. You wonder about that, don't you, now, with what's going on? Interestingly enough, the clergy was number six. Wouldn't you think they'd be number one? Ought to be. Somebody said to me, funeral directors, and yes, they're in the top 10 list. Accountants, I know Peter's an accountant. Peter, sorry, you're number 8 on the list. Says, are you sure that's right? Number 9, journalists. There was a time in our world when journalists were ranked near the top. Number 10, bankers. Who was I talking to that was a banker? Bankers, don't have to raise your hand, is number 10. All right. Here's a test for you. I'm going to show you next the bottom 3 on the list. Now, I'm pretty certain that none of you are in these, but I can't be 100% sure. And you don't have to say it's not business, because then I wouldn't put that up there for myself. Here's the bottom 3. Telemarketers, members of Congress, and lobbyists. Interestingly enough, that all 3 are involved with the very thing that is being doubtful, and that's the whole realm of government institutions. Trust in the U.S. government certainly has gone down. This chart that you can see, you don't need to read it, but that chart, just from that trend line, you see what's happened. This is since 1955. Every 5 years, you can see what's happened to trust, and read the trust in federal government is historically low. 19% of Americans today say they can trust the government to do what is just about always right. Only 3% said that, or most of the time, 16%. This is Pew Research, a very credible research firm. I grew up in the 60s. A lot of us did that are sharing this platform this week. A huge distrust movement began in the 60s. You remember Jack Weinberg, who was a political activist then? He started, coined this saying, is don't trust anybody over 30. A lot of us remember that. In fact, I probably said that a few times. But everyone that got over 30 realized that's probably not the best thing to say anymore. But it continued. Weinberg, incidentally, now he's working in industry, so it's kind of interesting that he was a big political activist, anti-industry person. Anyways, today, distrust has continued to grow. And I like the quote, famous quote from Ronald Reagan about trusting institutions and countries. Do you remember what he said about Russia and the nuclear elements when he was building up the nuclear arsenal and there were agreements? He made that famous statement, trust, but verify. Well, is that really trust? I think what we heard, not. But that's kind of the way we've gone with trust in our country. So 2000s, trust doesn't matter. Now, I didn't put the names under these two pictures. I assume, unless you really are anti any kind of news media, you know who these two people are. But, and today, in fact, the Republican National Convention starts in Cleveland. They had a big celebration because the Cleveland Cavaliers won the basketball game. I'm not sure if they're going to have a celebration if Donald Trump wins the nomination. But here's what was said about the candidates. Honesty issues aside, voters still back Hillary Clinton, a poll shows. How do you like that for a headline? Honesty issues aside. Here's what the quote from the article. Voters this election cycle don't seem to be making their decisions based on a candidate's honesty and trustworthiness. Surveys and exit polling data show, and many seem willing to back Mrs. Clinton, even though they harbor deep doubts about her character. Well, the other candidate fares even more poorly. Gallup says that just 33% of Republican voters say Trump is honest and trustworthy. I don't remember ever that we've had a situation like this where you had that kind of devastation. And it tells us something about the times in which we live. The distrust of government is part of our prophetic expectations, because we know what does anarchy spring from. Anarchy just means no rule of government. People are taking rules and laws into their own hands. And we're seeing evidences across the globe, as we saw in these kind of polls. An interesting comment made University of Houston professor Brandon Roddinghouse. Trustworthiness by itself is less important than trustworthiness to handle specific issues. What does that mean? Okay, I can't trust you to be at home in my home, but I guess I can trust you to go out with my daughter. I think it's a whole new wave. The interpretation in my mind is being honest, dishonest in a person's private life doesn't mean that anyone thinks they'll be dishonest in their public life. Scriptures tell us what's at the heart is what gets operated. Henry Kissinger, in my mind, was our greatest Secretary of State. He was Jewish. He wasn't necessarily a religious Jew, but he had wonderful thinking. He wrote a book, wrote actually three books, on his time as Secretary of State. This is the third. It was called Years of Renewal. It's his memoirs. And I think there's a summary that he puts in a paragraph towards the beginning of this book that really tells us where we are today. He says, the great statesmen of the past saw themselves as heroes who took on the burden of their society's painful journey from the familiar to the as yet unknown. The modern politician is less interested in being a hero than a superstar. Heroes walk alone. Stars derive their status from approbation. Heroes are defined by inner values, stars by consensus. When a candidate's views are forged in focus groups and ratified by television anchor persons, insecurity and superficiality become congenital. I think he says it all is where we are today with the proliferation of our social media. Things are out in an instant and people know exactly where they stand. So my question to you, are you ready to be a hero? Are you ready to have those inner values that will drive your behavior and not the consensus of others? That's what we're called for, brother. That's trustworthiness. No leader today, as we look in the world, is even expected to be trustworthy. But how does God look at us? Before I get to that, I want to talk about my subtitle, and it is related. Trust is a must, or your life is a bust. This is Billy Wailu. Billy Wailu was a professional bowler back in the 50s, and he coined a phrase saying, trust is a must, or your game is a bust. And what he meant, now, you know our family are all bowlers, so I don't expect you to know everyone, but once, his point was, once the ball leaves your hand and hits your spot on the lane, you have to trust that it's going to end up where it should be in the pocket and carry the pins. And if you understand how that ball works and moves and you release it properly, it will do what you think it will. Now there's a lesson in that, and I want to focus on one other person. This is the end of my sports analogies. Anyone know who this person is? Okay, it shows you, this is one of those things where it's weird, Len, why do you know all these people? This is Walter Ray Williams, Jr., professional bowler. The all-time standard Professional Bowlers Association Tour career titles, 47 career titles. That's a lot. But here's the outstanding thing. No one has ever done this except him. He's got the record highest season spare percentage single pins. Now, how many of you have gone bowling? I expect most of you have. You leave one pin, okay, and it's really difficult to pick that one up, most people. Walter Ray Williams went a whole season, 475 single pins. He picked up every one of them. Week after week, that's a pretty astounding record. In my eyes, he was the most trustworthy bowler to convert a spare because he had developed that inner ability When others were doing everything else, he stuck with something that he knew was right, and as such accomplished it. Anyways, that's where the phrase comes from. And I think for us, trust in us is a must, or our life can be a bust. So what does it mean, in God's eyes, to be trustworthy? If you ask people, what is your favorite psalm? Many will say Psalm 23. If you ask a Jewish person, what is your favorite psalm? Many of them will say Psalm 15. Let's look at Psalm 15 from a translation by Robert Alter. Lord, who will sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy mountain? He who walks blameless and does justice and speaks the truth in his heart, who slanders not with his tongue, nor does to his fellow man evil, nor bears reproach for his kin. The debased in his eyes is repugnant, but to the Lord fearers he accords honor. When he vows to his fellow man, he does not revoke it. His money he does not give at interest, and no bribe where the innocent takes. He who does these things will never stumble. I'm going to come back to this psalm because I think it outlines for us what God expects of us in our own walk. Psalm 15 is a model for trustworthiness. Let's think about what it says in there. No false faces. What we show to others is very transparent. No pretense about our lives. No lies. No gossip. No deceit in our actions. No hypocrisy. No hollow friendships. Not a hi, how are ya sort of a thing. No vain compliments. The heart, the hand, the tongue, all united to believe and to do the truth. That's what I think Psalm 15 sets up as a model. Is there anyone you knew who would be this kind of a person? Of course. I'm not saying this is a picture of Jesus, but it's a representation. I think this is the model that Jesus left for us if we are to follow in his footsteps and be a trustworthy follower of the Lord. We need to follow these guidelines. And that's what I'll talk about for the rest of the time. Let's step back. Let's step back into the pre-human existence of Jesus. When he was known as the Logos, or when he was the Logos. Logos, we believe, was the beginning of creation. Colossians 1:15-17, Paul tells us, who is an image of the invisible God, a firstborn of all creation. For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. In Proverbs 8, we believe there's a prophecy about Jesus. We as Bible students cite this prophecy. Jehovah acquired me as the beginning of his way, the first of his works of old. I was set up from everlasting. From the beginning, before the earth was, when I was by him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Proverbs 8, 22-30. That was the Logos. All Jehovah's work through the Logos was perfect. When in Genesis 2:7, he creates man. Jehovah God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living soul. To be in God's image, when he formed man in his image, humans must have been given perfect abilities and function. There was no detriment in their ability to smell or hear. We know that that's part of the restitution process, is to get back there. No matter how brief it was for Adam, it was there at the beginning. Man, however, was not created as a robot. Our whole premise of the plan of God was that man was capable of making choices. God wanted his obedience, but what was that obedience to be driven by? As we heard, by trust and appreciation for divine principles. Not just the faith in God, but the trust that this was the best way to go. But the protecting and the fixing of a God-likeness of character couldn't be put in poof to Adam. That could only be developmental. Man was to have instruction. He was to get experience. He was to be willing to learn, to make earnest efforts. That's the participative part that God wanted out of this creation that would be above all the other creatures that he made. Well, we interject here an element of difficulty in that process. Lucifer, his character changed somewhere following the creation. We know that he was created without that sin. Ezekiel 28:15, a prophecy of Lucifer, says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till unrighteousness was found in thee." That's a statement that God did not create things imperfectly. When Genesis 1:31 tells us God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, he's not saying except. No, it was all good. And he says he blessed the seventh day, then in Genesis 2:3, hallowed it because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created toward making it good. Somewhere in that process, unrighteousness was found in Lucifer, that creation. I don't know exactly when that was. The scriptures don't tell us. We know that when he surfaced in Eden, that tendency was there. Whether that was the first spot or not, we are not told. But Lucifer's fall demonstrate that it's not just perfection alone that can guarantee you will be immune from temptation. Jehovah God didn't promise Adam eternal life when he was created. He gave him a condition. He said, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely begin to die." That "begin" is added in by some of the translations that we have. So the thought is that that process would start at that point. So there was something he needed. He needed to develop that character that could withstand temptation. Well, we know what happened with Adam and Eve. God permitted the evil to come in. God, this was not something new in God's plan. He had known that he had made provision for this process. Man's experience, then he said, with evil would demonstrate ultimately their necessity to put their trust in what God would say. Man would then become trustworthy of eternal life. He couldn't give Adam that eternal life at the beginning until he knew that his character would be solidified. We are one of the few that I know that understand truly the reason behind the permission of evil. If you would engage in a search engine, Google or any of those, and look at why does God permit evil, you get a rash of misunderstandings and a rash of opinions. But truly, when Brother Russell penned that first volume, The Permission of Evil, That chapter is a very powerful chapter in understanding exactly why this was the best way for God to operate. Public trustworthiness, as we're told today, will not do it. It must be on the inside. It must be in the character. That was what had to be proved with Adam and his creation. He had to internalize this trust in God and embrace what would be a new lifestyle. And that's man's predicament in the coming millennium. In that time when he is raised, man must go through a process of internalizing and embracing a lifestyle committed to all those things we saw in Psalm 15. Psalm 17:1 says, "Hear, O Lord, a just thing. Listen well to my song. Hearken to my guileless prayer." That literal sense of the Hebrew there is my prayer without the lips of deceit. When man prays, when we pray, God expects that to be sincere. And we know in our heart whether it is or not. Well, we know that redeeming man from that sin required a substitute for Adam. Jesus, the Logos, or the Logos, had to have Jehovah's full trust. Think about that. This wasn't just some kind of an assignment to go down and give this message, or just a further part of creation. No, this was entirely something new. The whole plan of God, man's entire salvation, would depend on the loyalty and that faithfulness of Jesus. It was the most important work in the history of the universe. What would have been the logical question to the Logos? Can I trust you? Isn't that what we would ask if we were sending someone on a great assignment? Do you ever say that to your kids? Do this. Can I trust that you're going to do it? Think about that. God did not have to say that. Lucifer had desired Adam's dominion, and he wouldn't wait for things from God's standpoint. He concocted a scheme through the deception of Adam and Eve that would permit him to become the dominion of man. That desire that was inside outweighed any loyalty that was there. When we think about the permission of evil, we think about man. But think what that permission of evil cost God. Prior to man's creation, God demonstrated his love for his creatures by providing them with everything. Unlimited resources in the creation of the world, whether it was the birds, the animals, they had everything they needed to sustain life. But now there would be a demonstration to all the creation that would be so costly that none could ever question the depth of God's love. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him who thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." That is what gets demonstrated. Psalm 89:14 says, "Justice and law are the base of your throne. Steadfast kindness and truth go before your presence." Before Eden, there had been no opportunity for God to show the exactitude of divine justice. All heavenly creations that were there knew that God had the wisdom and the power in that creation, but the justice and the love, the greatness of God's love, had not been revealed to that extent. Picture yourself. Think of yourself as an angel, existing through the eons of time. Nothing was disrupting the peace, the harmony of creation. Suddenly you're a witness to this drama on earth where God's justice is being put to the test. And how does he meet it? By giving his only son as the means for redeeming man. It had to be a shock from that standpoint to those creatures that had only seen the divine goodness, never experienced this element. When Jesus said in John 17:24, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world," now the time had come. God would reveal the depths of his love, the redemption work, sacrificing his own son to show both justice and his great love. Why his son? Couldn't it have been any of his other creations? God saw that it was only the Logos that possessed the things he wanted: loyalty, development, a fixed character that would never deviate, the knowledge that would be necessary to meet the challenges of being on the earth in the evil that existed. Anything that was less precious would not cost him as much or reveal the depth of his love. I think sometimes we don't appreciate the cost to Jehovah God of this process. But he trusted that the Logos, he trusted Jesus, that he would carry out that commitment. So our question is, can we be as trustworthy as Jesus? Well, it's difficult because we do not have that perfection. But here's what the Proverbs say: confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. You ever have one of those? You have both of them at the same time. It's a funny proverb, isn't it? But what does it mean? Faithfulness. Can we always be trusted from God's standpoint? You ever say, to be perfectly honest, and then make a comment, "Well, does that mean you're not always perfectly honest?" Probably we aren't. And I'm not talking about the little things we do. But honesty with God is really what he wants. To know what is in our hearts. So our own self-evaluation comes down to one question: how can God trust us with the future of man unless we are striving today to be totally honest with him in our lives right now? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That fits that description of the person in Psalm 15. A responsibility we have to show the truth in all aspects of our life, to make diligent efforts, to use God's gifts without our own craftiness, to have no hidden agendas in our commitment with the brethren. Paul wrote about the characteristics of a trustworthy priest in training. These were the things he listed, and I've given you the scriptures. We won't have time to deal with each one. But authenticity, consistency, integrity, compassion, kindness, humility, availability, all those things are the characteristics Paul says must accompany a priest in training. Remember when the children of Israel had had a king and they wanted Saul. In Samuel, God said, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and my mind." And he raised up Samuel as a priest, and Samuel would show Israel the right way to go. Later he chose David. Now David, despite all the failings he had, think about all the things David did. It says in Samuel he was a man after God's own heart. God could only see what was inside of David. When you think about David is going to be resurrected as an ancient worthy perfect in his life, there had to be something in the heart of those ancient worthies, as fallen as many of them were, even like Samson, that God saw the faithfulness. "I can trust you. I can trust you with the work I'm going to give you. We show that same faithfulness when we let our heart and mind take on those characteristics. Matthew 25:21, of course, we have the wise and faithful servant, and we apply this, of course, to Pastor Russell, and I think it's a correct application. But I think it has a broader application to all of us that are given the talents. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Brethren, we don't all have the same opportunities. We don't all have the same abilities. But we all have something. We have a capacity for trustworthiness in our present condition. Joseph, Moses, Daniel, they all proved trustworthy in a sinful condition. And they're going to receive a subsequent award for it. Jesus offered us something even more than they had. He's offering us and preparing us for Act 2. Act 2 of creation, which is man's journey to eternal life. Building that character that will now take that second step to be trustworthy enough to inherit this earth that God created for him. I've thought a lot about this scripture the last year. A friend of mine had it on a business card. And I've thought about this. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Luke 12:48. Brethren, you realize what God has given to us? He has given us so many riches now and promises for the future. That's why the way is difficult. Why the requirements of that way are a challenge for us. Let us not forget, God is trying to prove our trustworthiness to be like his son. So I've said to myself, if Jehovah asks me this title question, can I trust you? What would my answer be? Well, to be perfectly honest, I'd have to say, Lord, not completely, but I am working on it. And if I can really trust you, I'll make it. He hath made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion for the ages of the ages.